I'd like to invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Tonight we will be looking at Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. Consider Jesus' teaching on prayer. So Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the deep, deep love of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that like waves of the ocean, that love washes over us and will never let us go. We pray, Father, that you would reveal to us the love of Jesus in this passage as your word is proclaimed and as the gospel is preached. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Beloved, this is the word of God. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This is the word of God. Now, we learned last week that as Christians, we give to the needy. It's a natural part of the Christian life. And Jesus showed us that one of the ways that Christians practice righteousness is by doing just that, by giving alms. The proper reason for giving alms, for doing this, is to glorify God. And the way to do it, Jesus taught us, is to keep it as secret as possible. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. The other practice of God's people is prayer. That is one of the ways that we practice our righteousness. That is one of the ways that we actually live out our faith, is through prayer. Now, we are commanded to pray. This is a clear command in Holy Scripture, right alongside the other commands that have to do with love for our neighbor, putting away sins and the like. We are commanded to pray. Listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians. He says, "Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, do not repay evil with evil, seek to do good to one another, rejoice always, pray without ceasing." Right? There's the command, pray. The church is to pray. Prayer, then, is one of the ways we practice our righteousness. Jesus assumes his people will pray. Verse 5, and when you pray, not if you pray. If you decide to pray, this is how you should do it. When you pray, do it like this. And he says it again in verse 7, and when you pray. He assumes his followers will pray. The Jews were expected to pray to God. At certain hours of the day, they were expected to pray. As we see this, for example, in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. That is the ninth hour. And from the context, it's obvious. And so this was the context into which this teaching comes. It's a context in which there was a very regimented practice of religious things, religious practices. And these hours of prayers were one of them. And it's obvious that the hypocrites, likely the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, when Jesus says hypocrites, he certainly included at least them, if not only them, but at least them. The hypocrites use these times, these hours of prayer, as opportunities to further practice their righteousness in order to be seen by men, right? They wanted to give alms, give to the needy to be seen by men. Well, they're going to do the same thing in their prayer life as well. Verse 5, Jesus says so, that they may be seen by others. Don't be like the hypocrites who pray in order to be seen by others. So in the same way they used the trumpet to bring as much attention as possible to their almsgiving, So too here with prayer. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be recognized by men. And so the hypocrites would position themselves in the most conspicuous places when they prayed. He says they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, right? And so they're standing, which the physical posture itself brings more attention to them. They pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. Why? Because these were the places in Jewish society where they could be easily seen by the most amount of people. They put themselves in a position to be seen by as many people as possible, to see their religiosity, to see how religious and spiritual they are by praying in public. Now, if you think about the places where they prayed, they were kind of arbitrary. If think about this. If the Pharisees and the scribes could be seen by more Jews by praying in a cave, then they would pray in a cave. If they knew that more Jews would be there, that's where they would go. That's why they were on the street corners. That's why they were praying in the synagogues. Now, there were other reasons why there were prayer in the synagogues, right? It wasn't the only reason, at least in the synagogues. But the street corners, definitely. That's a place where they would be seen by the most people. And that's the reason they did these things. And so where the people were, that's where they wanted to be, so they could be seen by the most people. But as it was, there were large gatherings at the synagogue and the worship services there, and there were large amounts of people that passed the corners of the streets. And so these were good places to position themselves, to accomplish what they wanted, to be seen by a lot of people. The synagogues added the extra element of religiousness or spirituality that helped the church leaders get the reward they were after, and that was the praise of men, right? To be seen in the synagogues was to be recognized as an extremely spiritual person, an extremely religious person who stands up and prays. There they would receive the praise of men. With the eyes of men looking on them, perhaps the people might think that these religious leaders that they were looking up to, perhaps they would think that they were closer to God than they were. Standing up in the synagogues, praying with all of their vestments and all of the attention on them, maybe the people would think, well, they must be very, very close to God. The people could look at them as if they were actually representatives of God on earth. They were after the praise of men. To be looked at by men in this way, with adoration and praise, receiving honor from men, that is what the hypocrites were after. That's what they wanted, the adoration and the praise of men. And so it was only typical, it was not a surprise that this is how they went about praying or looking as if they were praying to God. They wanted the adoration and praise of men. That was their reward. And Jesus says they were successful in this. Verse 5, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They get what they want. That is what they were after. They were successful in that endeavor. To put it another way, in living for the praise of men and practicing righteousness for the praise of men, Jesus says they have no reward from God awaiting them in the age to come. That was another way of saying that. They've received their reward. They don't have anything waiting for them from God in the age to come. But they lived for that. That was their purpose in life. It might do us well to stop for a moment and think about the praise of men. This kind of thing happens from hypocrites in religious settings all the time. Very often, sadly, it's done in the name of Christ. Christ is used to receive the praise of men. The name of Christ is used to receive the attention and the adoration of men. You don't have to look very far to find a giant church building that seems to take up a whole city block, and it brings a lot of attention to itself. And it's usually in those buildings, and of course this happens in small buildings as well, but it's usually in those types of buildings that the pastor is there and the other church leaders are there. And they do spiritual things in those buildings, like praying during a Sunday service. But they are doing it so that they might be seen by men, so that they might be praised by men. That's why they're there. That's what they want. And the building brings them more attention. The building brings more attention to what they're doing in their services. That's why they exist. And so it happens today. You might drive away from here and actually pass one of them. Now, we don't know which ones they all are. We can't look into the hearts of every single person, every single church leader in all of those buildings. And it doesn't mean that to have a big building means that's what you're doing. But that is often the case. And the building is proof positive of that, that that's what they're all about. And so it still happens today in religious settings and in the name of Christ to stand up in front of people and have large crowds look at you and admire you and honor you. That's why they're there. That's what they want. And so they're not true churches. they're not true churches, and they're not preaching the word. And so it still happens today. It was happening in Jesus' day. In the synagogues, even. They don't care about holiness. These religious organizations, they don't care about holiness or sin or the kingdom of God. They want one thing. They want to be seen by men. That's why they exist. And that's what the hypocrites were after. They want to be seen by men. And this is why it's not uncommon for former athletes, football stars, you name it, and the like. It's not uncommon for these types of men and people to pursue leadership positions in a church because the praise of men that they got from their sports is over. Well, here's another opportunity to continue to get the praise of men. You see how it works? That's what they're after. They got it on the field. Where else are they going to get it when they can't be on the field anymore? Well, here's another opportunity to get that. And so the point I'm trying to make is it happens today, literally today on Sundays. It still happens in religious settings. Of course, even true Christians are tempted by this thing. Even true Christians are tempted by receiving, living for, going after the praise of men. We find ourselves dazzled at times by the fame that sports stars and musicians, YouTubers and actors enjoy. Sometimes we look at them and say, wow, that's attractive. What would it be like to have that kind of praise heaped on you? What would it be like to have so many followers? What might that be? What if I was in that position? We still are tempted by this if we're honest. Now, getting popular and getting praised in some area of art or sports or work or whatever it is, it isn't necessarily a bad thing. It's not a bad thing in and of itself if someone gets popular. But Christians should not make that all that we live for. That is not what we should live for, the praise of men. That's not what we're after. Jesus explains to us that that's what the hypocrites were after. That's not what we should be after. Even a non-Christian, there was a non-Christian Roman philosopher who wrote in the 2nd century AD, and he considered the futility of living for fame. Even an unbeliever kind of recognized the foolishness of living simply for the praise of men. He says this, "He who has a vehement desire, a strong desire for fame that outlasts his life," right? He was basically saying, fame that lives after he's gone, after he passes, right? He makes a name for himself that lives on in history. He says, a person who has a strong desire for this type of fame does not consider that every one of those who remember him will himself also die very soon. You see how foolish that is, right? To go after the praise of men, well, those very men that praise you, they'll be gone. The praise is over. They'll be gone as well. You die, they die, the praise is over. And so to go after the praise of men, to live for that, is foolish. Even an unbeliever recognizes that. No, but for Christians, we live for God's glory. If God is glorified through our popularity, so be it. It's His will. If God is glorified through our living and dying in near obscurity, so be it. It's God's will. Like almsgiving, Jesus was concerned about our motives in prayer. Our motive, our desire in prayer should be to bring glory to God, not to go after the praise of men. And therefore, he says, when you pray, Do not bring attention to yourself. Go secretly, quietly, go into the inner room in your house and close the door and pray to your Father. Close the door behind you and then proceed with prayer to your Father. Now, why did Jesus say this? He said, when you pray, go into the inner room. But then he adds, close the door. Why did he say that? Why did he add that little element? Because shutting the door shuts off the possibility that people will see you. If the door is closed, then no one can walk by the room and see you. And so he adds that little element there to make it clear, don't do it to be seen by men. Make it as secret as possible. Now, of course, you can do all these things and still bring attention to the fact that you are praying in secret, right? You can still go to the inner room, still close the door. But then you know that in your heart, you can't wait till someone asks you, right? So you can tell them how much you pray in secret. And so we can still bring attention to ourselves, even by praying in secret. But the point that Jesus makes is this. Do not pray in order to be seen or praised by men. That's not why we pray. Pray to be seen by God. That's it. Pray to be seen by God. Your Father, God, or your God is your Father. God, the living God, is your Father. Pray to Him, pray to be seen by Him. Your Father sees in secret. When you shut the door, other men can't see you. No one knows what you're doing, but your Father sees you. Your Father sees that you're praying to Him. Your Father sees behind even the doors of your heart. You can't shut the door of your room and shut the door also to your heart. Your Father sees in secret through that door and through to the very doors of your heart. Whether you are praying in public or in secret, your Father knows the motives of your heart. And so Jesus says, make sure that your heart is in the right place when you pray. Do not pray in order to be seen by men. Pray to glorify God. That's what Jesus is saying. Pray to glorify your Father. Pray to be seen by your Father who sees in secret. Now, Jesus, of course, he was not here prohibiting all public prayers, right? We pray in public every week. He wasn't prohibiting all public prayers. The church itself is commanded to pray in public, in a public setting. But he was warning his disciples about the wrong motives in prayer, right? Even in public prayer, our motives are to be right. We are to check our heart motives. And he first used the hypocritical Jews as an example of what not to do in prayer. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. They want to pray in order to be seen by men. Don't be like that. The next thing he does is use the Gentiles on how not to pray. In verse 7, he says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think they will be heard for their many words. He says, don't be like them. Now, the pagans thought that the gods could be manipulated, right? They thought that the gods that were in heaven, the gods that they had dreamed up in their religion, were a lot like people. They could be manipulated. People can be manipulated. Well, the gods can be manipulated as well. And the gods existed for them to do their bidding. If they repeated themselves over and over, stammering on in prayer to the idols that they worshipped, if they repeated their words over and over again, then they thought that their prayers might be answered. If they could just say enough words and annoy the gods enough, I guess, they thought that their prayers would be answered. And so they would pile up, heap up words upon words upon words, as Jesus was saying here. A good example of this is found in 1 Kings. If you remember the story of Elijah the prophet versus the prophets of Baal, the idol of the pagan nations, the two sacrifices were set up. The prophets of Baal heaped up empty phrases to Baal. They said, O Baal, answer us. Over and over again, they repeated that phrase. O Baal, answer us, from morning until night. But no one answered. Nothing happened. Elijah then prayed a simple and straightforward prayer to God, and immediately fire came down and consumed all of the sacrifice, all of the water that was there, all of the wood that was there. It completely consumed everything in front of this crowd. All because of a faithful, straightforward, considerably short prayer to God from a faithful man of God. You see the difference. Jesus makes it clear here that we don't pray to a dead idol. We don't pray to an idol made of wood or stone or made in the image of man. When we pray to the eternal living God who is our Father and who knows what we need, not what we want, but what we need, he knows what we need before we ask him. He's the eternal God. He can't be manipulated. He knows what we need before we even ask. Now, some might think here that, and so heaping up phrases like this, "Oh, Baal, answer us, answer us, answer us," God already knows what you need. You're not going to manipulate him into giving you what you think you want. Don't heap up empty phrases like that. He already knows what you need. And so pray to him in this way, knowing that. Now, some might think that the obvious question to be asked here is if God already knows what we need, right? And I've heard this question be asked by Christians, and it's a question that comes up. If God already knows what we need, then why pray? Why do we need to pray if God already knows what we need? Well, when I hear this, I always think that is a pagan question. It's not how Christians should think. It is not a proper thinking on the part of Christians. Now first, what should be the answer to this? If we've ever thought this, or if someone else asks this, how should we respond to this question? How should we think about what the right answer to this question is? Well, if God already knows what we need, then why pray? The first thing is this. We are commanded to pray. You're commanded to pray. Pray always. Christians are commanded to bow before their Maker and pray to Him. Why? Because we are weak. We are like sheep. We need guidance. We need strength all the time. And so God commands us to pray. We are fully dependent upon God for all things. Prayer reflects our dependence and our dependence upon God, and it brings glory to God, right? When we bow our heads in prayer, it reflects that we recognize that we need him, and we bring him glory in that way. And so the first is we're commanded to pray. And so pray, church. That's when you pray, right? That's what Jesus said. When you pray, we are commanded to pray. It's assumed that we will pray. The second to answer to that question, why pray, if God already knows what we need, is that God is not a distant deity who lives beyond the stars. He is not distracted by our concerns, right? It's not as if he's paying attention somewhere else and then he needs to be brought back around to look at what we're going through, as if he's not concerned already with what we're faced with what we need, what we pray for. No, he is your Father. Pray to your Father. Your Father loves you. He knows what you need before you ask. You see why now that question doesn't make any sense. Why pray? He's your Father. Why wouldn't you want to pray to your Father? He is not distant. He's near to us and he cares for us. He is the all-powerful God who is ever-present. He is our ever-present help in time of need to help us and to give us what we need. He is our Father in Christ. Pray to him. He's ready to help you. He's already there. He already knows what you need. He's not surprised by your needs. He is our Father. We ought to pray for him. And he is our Father in Christ who died for us to make us children of the Father. We weren't born this way. Christ had to die and so that we might be sons to the Father, that we might be children of the Father. Take advantage of that. That right that you have as sons and daughters of God. And his Spirit is within us. Christ's Spirit is within us, causing us to pray, crying out, "Abba, Father." And so why pray? He's our Father. When you pray, pray to your Father in secret. Thirdly, to ask that question, why pray, if he already knows, why pray, means that we only want things from our Father. We don't want to be near to him. If God already knows what I need, why do I need to pray? Because the most important thing for me is I just want what I need. You see the logic there? That is not what prayer is about. That is not what the Christian faith is about. That is not what having God as our Father is about, simply getting what we need or want. And so that question should not be asked. It should not be asked by Christians. Jesus wasn't condemning all long prayers here, and so we should pray. This is how we should consider God, our Father. He's our Father. Pray to him. Now, Jesus wasn't condemning all long prayers. The high priestly prayer, if you know that prayer in John chapter 17, it's a very long prayer. Several of the Psalms, which are prayers, are very long, very long. And so he wasn't condemning all long prayers, but he was condemning the wrong motives in prayer. And that's the same thing he was doing with almsgiving. To merely want things from God is how the pagans think. That's how the pagans think. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, they just wanted things from their idol. That's it. But that's not the relationship that we have with the true living God, with the eternal living God who is our Father in Christ. For us, we know that this Jesus, who was teaching his followers how to pray, would pour out his blood to death so that he might open up forever a way for Jews and Gentiles to freely come to the Father in the Son in prayer. That's what we know is about to happen to Jesus in this gospel. He will pour out his blood to open a way for you and I to go to the Father in prayer forever. We have permanent, everlasting communion with God forever. And prayer is one of those ways that we commune with him. Prayer, friends, giving thanks to God. There's different types and ways that we pray. Giving thanks to God, adoring him, confessing our sins. We offer up our requests, our desires, our needs to him. That's all included in our prayers. It brings us close to our Father. That's what prayer does. We commune with him. We speak to him and he listens and responds like a father should. That's what prayer is. That's what prayer does. We draw near to the living God, our Father, in Christ. And so rather than asking the question, why should we pray? We should be filled with thanksgiving that Jesus, the God that through Jesus and in Jesus, the God of heaven and earth is our Father. That's what we should be saying. We should be giving thanks, hearing these words from Jesus that God is our Father. Not, well, why do we need to pray then if God already is going to give us what we need? Do you see the thinking that should be there? And so that should be our response to Jesus' teaching here. Not only is he concerned about our needs, he knows what we need even before we ask, even before we become aware of the need. He knows what we need. And so we shouldn't be afraid to pray. We shouldn't be hesitant to pray. We should desire to pray. We should be always praying to our Father. And so, church, pray to your Father, not to be seen by men, not to try to manipulate him into getting only what you want or only what you think you need. Pray to your Father to bring glory to your Father and to bring glory to the Son. That's how we should pray. That's what Jesus was saying here. Sincere prayer, friends, is such a huge part of the lives of God's people that Jesus takes some time here to teach us when and how to pray and what it looks like. Prayer is a huge part of our lives, and so Jesus will give us further instruction on how to pray as we continue through this gospel. To Christ be all praise and glory.